came, we are to be done at 3:30. Is that correct? Very good. 2:15, excuse me. Chapter 9, we notice the sounding of the fifth trumpet. John wrote, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Immediately, the imagery, the symbolism of the star changes, and we are found face to face with a person represented by the star. The star is not falling. I want to give you a change in the text here. He says, "I saw a star fall from heaven." The text reads that he saw a star fallen, F-A-L-L-E-N. It is past. In other words, John is given to see in this kind of an experience in the Spirit, a star, evidently referring to a person of great power, of great position, great importance, fallen from heaven. I think that this is the experience of which Isaiah related in part in 14, and our Lord Jesus Christ, I think, referred at some point to this event. As I recall, it was in Luke 10. I don't know, maybe the 16th or 18th verses in there. I believe verse 18. He said, "I beheld Satan fallen from heaven." Well, I believe that the person referred to here is the enemy of our souls. We'll see that. Now, the person represented by the fallen star, the one already fallen to the earth, the person is given the key of the bottomless pit. It signifies the fact that he is given authority to do something with respect to the bottomless pit. The word bottomless pit is really the translation of words meaning the pit of the abyss. There it is, the pit of the abyss. This underworld language is not easy to understand. We read of Sheol and Hades, one in the same place, one Hebrew, one Greek explanation. The place, the abiding place of the spirits of lost persons, awaiting the day of judgment. Then, of course, we read of Tartarus. This is probably a part of the underworld where fallen angels, filthy, unclean, fallen angels, so active in Noah's day, are now incarcerated, not permitted their liberty. They're so foul that they would not be permitted to wander the earth. Well, they are in Tartarus. That's part of the underworld. The abyss is another part of the underworld, probably associated with Hades or Sheol. And so far as this passage is concerned, this person has the authority to open, to use the key on the pit of the abyss. Now, the abyss is the place where the demonic spirits are incarcerated. Our Lord Jesus cast out evil spirits who indwelled the bodies of men. When he did, He consigned many of them to the abyss. They were thereby incarcerated. They could not be relieved. They could not be released. They were imprisoned, awaiting the day of final judgment. And therefore, we can say that the abyss is really the place of detention of fallen angels or fallen or evil spirits. Now, Satan is viewed as having the key to the pit of the abyss, meaning that he does have the power given to him now in this passage and for the tribulation purposes to release those who were confined in the pit. Can you just imagine what it will be to have all of the judgments of God poured out upon the earth? Such judgments that are indescribable, some of which we haven't even considered yet. But to realize that added to those will be demon spirits. A demonism is a dreadful thing. Demonism is torturous. It is dominating. It is unclean. It is beyond all words to describe. And so the world is going to have a touch of demon control. And they certainly will recognize the value of faith in Jesus Christ and the peace that will be theirs, though it will not be theirs. They certainly will see the difference between what they experience and what believers experience. So here we have, along with four other judgments, a judgment that will involve demon possession and demon activity. Now it says he opened the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss, and there arose a smoke out of the pit like the midst of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now that is real power to torture. The locusts are given authority, and such authority as the scorpions possess in their bodies. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, I'm sure that in the book of Exodus, locusts struck Egypt. Just as sure in Joel chapter 1 that we have a portrait of a similar plague that struck people, but not in terms of that which is apocalyptic. This is God's wrath poured out in the closing days of the age. And already in the passage we see that we're well entered into the tribulation period when this happens. Now, to them it was given that they should not kill them. Demons do not kill in this passage. I wouldn't say that demons cannot so distress people that they would see death, because they can torment body and mind. And I have no doubt but what people have been put to death by or in some way related to demon attack. But here we have the fact that it was given to them that they should not kill them. but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was like a torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Now, I repeat, it was given unto them that they should not kill them. Now, the sting of the scorpion is one that can last for hours, but the torment that we notice in this chapter is torment that goes on for 5 days. And it says in verse 9 that men in that time shall seek death. That's physical death. But they shall not find it. They shall desire to die, but you see, death flees from them. They lose the power to die according to their own will. And the shape of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Now, in connection with this, you'll notice that they were like horses prepared unto battle. Some years ago, in Revelation magazine, Dr. Barnhouse included a blown-up picture of the face of a locust. And you would find it hard to believe, I suppose, but they looked so much like a horse. I'm not saying that's the meaning here, but he drew our attention to that fact. Now, it says that they shall be in shape like unto horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns, and their faces were as the faces of men. We have a kind of composite here then. And then at verses 8 and 9, their hair was as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates made of iron, very protective, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. The breastplates indicate that they are immune from destruction, and their wings imply swiftness of movement, and the fact that they have power to hurt men for 5 months is, I think, repeated for the sake of emphasis here. Now, they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, interesting enough, they had a king. This king is called the Angel of the Bottomless Pit. Now, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. But whether it's Abaddon or Apollyon, the two words mean destroyer. So their name is destroyer. And now he says, one woe is past. And behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now, you see here that the demons are, not only are the demons immune to attack, but they are such against whom there is no defense by man. They had power for 5 months. This could not be controverted. These demons were God's means of punishing men. They were his instruments of divine justice. They had a king, And his name was Destroyer. And they were punished for 5 months. I believe this is a figure to be taken literally. For 5 months, men suffered. Now, demon possession is a terrible thing. I haven't seen much of it, but I have been very close to a lot of it, meaning that I have a friend who is a counselor in this field of dealing with people so possessed with demons, controlled by demons. He is a professional counselor. He tapes every session with such people. His wife is present at every session. She often sings while he counsels, or he plays some tape with certain songs on it, Christian music. No demon-possessed person desires to have music played which glorifies or exalts the Lord Jesus Christ or the plan of redemption. If one suspects that there are demons indwelling an individual, one can sometimes test the waters, so to speak, by seeing what one's attitude, what the other's attitude is toward Christian music and toward the Word of God, certain portions. You will find that in cases, Satan literally unmasks himself by his opposition. Sometimes his opposition involves the one who is afflicted, so the person may be thrown to the floor violently, even hurt. Or the person might be led to do something very embarrassing and humiliating. Satan is the enemy of all efforts to unmask him as the culprit, the enemy of man. Notice that the king has his name written in Hebrew and Greek. In the Hebrew, it is Abaddon. In the Greek, it is Apollyon. And both indicate destroyer. Now, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now, under the sixth seal, the sixth angel sounds, and John beholds or hears a voice whom the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels who are bound to the river Euphrates." Now, good angels are never bound. The angels that are bound are usually dangerous. They are angels who would destroy, certainly hinder, the program of the Lord. And in this particular passage, we have the angels providing, in their fallen condition, an opposition to humanity, which men have no way to deal with, no way to protect themselves from it. They even desire to die and cannot die. They desire to be delivered and cannot be delivered, because these are days of judgment, and God's judgments cannot be controverted in the passage. It's just so strange to believe that one day this earth will be so completely covered with the judgment of God. It makes one to step back and try to see and understand it all, but it flees from us. Think of it. Now, in the 10th chapter, I'll have to stop here just a minute to explain this. In the 10th chapter, we come up to another parenthetical portion. And this portion runs over into chapter 11. From 10:1 through 11:14, another interlude, another parenthesis. And I think that if we will notice the threats of further judgment in this parenthesis beginning at 10 and pass on, we'll do it as quickly as we can. We notice that in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as though it were the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his right hand a little scroll open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. Now, there is a question in the minds of men as to the identity of this person. And perhaps from the position of the person, we can glean something concerning his identity. In the first place, this person is called a mighty angel. A mighty angel. Secondly, he comes down from heaven. Thirdly, he's clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as though it were the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, in the first verse, it says, I saw another mighty angel. I believe that this is an angel. The use of the word another, the Greek alon, would indicate to me that this is another of the same kind as were other angels. It's not a vision of Christ, but it is another angel. Remember, there were angels who sounded, six angels have sounded their trumpets. But now this is another angel, another of the same kind of angels, incidentally. This angel is clothed with a cloud and a rainbow, and his face was, as it were, the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. Notice the glory, the beauty of this angel. He had in his hand a little scroll open, and he set his right foot upon the sea. Now, can you see this? His right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth, and he cried as when a lion roared, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. In other words, this parenthesis is really the portent of judgments to come. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and wrote, and write them not. The angel whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. And the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. This is a powerful angel, and has no reference to the person of our Lord. Now, notice John's word in verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, Go, and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth, showing, of course, dominion over both. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book or the little scroll. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy stomach sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, saying, as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again. Thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, as you come to the closing part of this parenthetical section, you deal primarily with two witnesses in heaven and two witnesses on earth. These witnesses appear in the passage. Their identity is not given in the passage. Not given. There's been a lot of speculation about who the two witnesses are. Now, first bear in mind that they belong to this parenthetical portion. They have been on earth witnessing prior to the time represented by the passage that is before us. They have been at work, learning, and they have been at work serving. All right. We'll take a look at this. The language will sound familiar to you. And yet, I think we have to be careful about conclusions. Notice that the court, the temple, the altar, and so forth of the temple are being measured. I think they're being measured as a typical symbol of measurement for judgment. God is going to judge Israel. There will have been built a new temple by this time in the tribulation period, and men will despair. Shall I say, men will revert. They will give themselves again to the offering of sacrifices in the tribulation temple, sacrifices unto the Lord. Not all Jews will agree to that. They say that no Jew who is real Jew would ever return to the sacrificial system. But you see, there's no doubt in my mind but that the Lord has so disposed Jews to rebuild the temple and to provide all of that which referred to the former worship, former manner of worship, in the temple for them. But he says, while you measure up the temple, be sure to measure only the temple itself and not the outer court. Now, the outer court is for the Gentiles, of course, but the temple proper was for the Jew. I think that they are encouraged not to. I think the Jew is encouraged That the person measuring the temple is encouraged to measure only the temple proper because they are being measured for judgment, so to speak, measured for destruction. And in this case, God is interested only in the temple in which sacrifices are offered. And then he says that whoever the enemy is here, that that enemy will be involved with the holy city and tread it underfoot for 40 and 2 months. Now, 40 and 2 months are 3.5 years. And 3.5 years constitute the last. And 70 days. Now these two witnesses come forth in Jerusalem. They are two human beings. They are clothed in sackcloth, which indicates mourning and the spirit of repentance. They are two olive trees, two lampstands. The symbolism of all that may not be too clear, except the lampstand speaks of witness. But they stand before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, then fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must, in this manner, be killed. Now, the two witnesses are quite safe. They're quite secure. They have built-in defenses. They can devour their enemies with just a breath. Now, they have other powers. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. This sounds very much like Elijah. Now, remember, these are two men. Two human beings. They are on the earth in this hour. And God takes time enough to describe them for our purposes, for reasons that relate to us. And it says that put the book together. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That sounds very much like an Elijah, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, the Jews know very well, and many others beside the Jews know, that that Elijah was translated to heaven in the body. There's no record, of course, of Elijah as having died. Enoch did not die. He was translated, for God took him home to glory. But it's also said in Hebrews 9, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And so it would seem logical to me that since this is so, and since Elijah and Enoch have never died, that it would be like God to keep his word and to take them ultimately to himself by the way of death, as we may see. Now it says that these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not. They have power over waters to turn to blood. Right away, you and I think of Elijah, and we think of Enoch. And obviously, we think of Moses. Moses had power over plagues. Actually, the battle here, if we can call it a battle, is whether or not these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, or are they Enoch and Elijah. You see. Now, Moses died. That we have to grant. But Enoch did not die, nor did Elijah die. They were both escorted safely home to glory. And they have been guiding and directing the minds of many students of this passage for a long while. Is it one? Is it the other? Well, when you think now, let's go back. When you think of having power to shut up heaven, it sounds like Elijah. And power over waters to turn them to blood, it sounds like Moses may be involved. Power to smite the earth with plagues, Moses. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. They'll have great opposition and shall overcome them and kill them. Well, their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, that is Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom, with Egypt. My, that's how wicked the city of Jerusalem will be in the time of the end. How very, very wicked and destitute of holiness will be the so-called holy city. And they are nicknamed. They're given names, Sodom and Egypt. Now, I don't know that we can dogmatize here. But if I had to make a choice as to who these witnesses are, I believe that it would be quite logical to see them as Moses and as Elijah and Enoch. These men did not die. They do die in the passage. They are killed. The bodies lie in the streets. And it says the whole world can see them. For this reason, many believe that they are viewed by television, which, of course, would provide the capability for the world to see them lying in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, it says that they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and shall make merry. They even go so far as to send gifts one to the other, just like birthday gifts, Christmas gifts. And they send gifts because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. How do you think a prophet can torment people? Only through his teaching and bringing them under deep conviction. And so as people suffered on the earth, the prophets made it clear to them why they were suffering. They had forgotten God. They had left the God of Israel out of their lives. And now they had to pay a price. I believe that it's altogether possible that these men took the initiative in telling the world of its sin, with the result that the world desired their death, brought about their death. But now God steps in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, 3 days and a half. Again, that's a half of the day of the Lord, the half of the tribulation period. Now, after that period of time, it says that they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. What did they hear and see? Well, it says they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up here." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the quake were slain. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were terrified and gave glory unto the God of heaven. This must have been a scene that electrified John. And what it will do to the world beholds this thing happen is immeasurable, beyond our ability to explain. The second woe is gone, and the third now is upon man. Now, in the rest of the passage, we leave the parenthesis behind. Remember now, in the parenthetical section, we have judgments, yes, but we have the activities of God with respect to two witnesses that witness to men on earth. Evidently, Enoch, who had never died, and Elijah, who had not died, came back, were sustained, and witnessed thus for the Lord, and died, and were raised up. I want to look at chapter 12. We have to make a lot of time here. Chapter 12 and 13 and 14, verse 20, is another parenthesis. And it's just as though the Lord said, "I am going to turn from the events of judgment for the time. And I want to introduce you to the actors of the tribulation period." Now, I'm going to suggest, if somebody will help me here, that we set the stand up just as it was. We do that. This side of mine is...
lay some of this stuff aside here.
The board for a little exercise here.
In chapter 12, we have what we call the actors of the tribulation period. And that extends over into chapter 14. If you have a pen in your Bibles, could I suggest that you underscore these actors? I think if we can identify them for you, it'll help. Chapter 12 and verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. By the way, what time are we to be done here? 3:30. I saw the doctor looking in here. I thought maybe he was all ready to go. I've had the hardest time to keep a program. Well, 3:30, you say. All right. Notice verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, the first actor to underscore is a woman clothed with the sun. The second actor is in verse 3, a great red dragon. Then in verse 5, she brought forth a male child, sometimes called a man-child. And we'll underscore those words, a male child. Verse 7, Michael and his angels. These are actors. We go down to 13 and verse 1. We have a beast that rises up out of the sea. Verse 11, another beast that came up from the earth. And then in 14, we are given again to see the 144,000 in 14 and verse 1. Now these are the actors in the great drama that takes place in this parenthetical section. Now please keep in mind that because it is a parenthesis, it takes us back into the tribulation period. We aren't exactly at the middle of it. We know that some of these events were in order in the earlier days of the tribulation. So we notice with you chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, remember, the crown has 12 stars. That's significant. There is another reference in Scripture to one with the sun and the moon and the stars under his feet. What's his name? Joseph. I think then there are two indications in verse 1 that this woman is a symbol of Israel. Now, there may be a number of reasons why a woman symbolizes Israel here, but I believe that it has to be that way in order for us to see Jesus Christ born of Israel. It wouldn't be quite in order for him to be born of man, but of woman, yes. And this is in perfect keeping with Scripture. Genesis 3:15, he is the seed of the woman. In Isaiah 7:14, he is the son of the virgin. Did you want something? Now, I think Israel is rightly represented then by the woman. And in verse 2, she is with child. She travails in birth. She really is about to be delivered. All right? There appears the second character in verse 3. A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now I may have a moment to explain the 7 heads and 10 horns when we come to chapter 13. But bear in mind that in chapter 13 they are associated with the future coming dictator of the Western Empire of the tribulation period, Empire West of Israel, Palestine. It is a human being there. But here, the 7 heads and the 10 horns are related to Satan. And bear in mind that the dictator of the future is a satanically energized king or dictator. We'll deal with that. But the red dragon is named for us in verse 9. It says that he is that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. So we have a divine commentary on the dragon. Now in verse 5, she brought forth a male child, a man child. Well, now, what is said of him is enough to identify him. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is destined to rule all the nations. Isaiah 2, 1-4. Psalm 2. And he is to rule with a rod of iron, meaning that his rule would involve an invincible righteousness and justice for all men on the earth during the millennial reign. Now, he was caught up unto God. He ascended. His feet left the Mount of Olives, and the disciples watched him vanish into the heavens. They had heard him say, or that they had heard the angels say, that this same Jesus would so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So here we have a man child, a future world ruler, Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we have Michael and his angels. Now, Michael is the archangel. Under his jurisdiction are myriads of angels of God. And they are righteous angels. They will contest with Satan and his angels. I know it's hard to believe, hard to understand, but there will be war in heaven. Think of that. Between two opposing forces, Michael and his angels on one hand, and Satan and his angels on the other. And they will fight one another. One will be victorious. In chapter 13 and verse 1, you will notice a beast out of the sea. I'm going to identify him, not by name. Can't do that. But he is the future head of the reorganized Roman Empire. He heads up the recast Roman Empire in its latter-day glory and power. It's made up of 10 states, and he is the master of the 10, the dictator. He is the enemy of God. He is a Gentile. Don't call him the Antichrist. I know there's a difference of opinion here, and if you disagree with me, that's fine. That's all right. But you'll find that in reading your commentaries, you will have men calling this beast the Antichrist, and the second beast of the chapter, the false prophet, when actually, I believe it's anything but that. And I'll suggest to you our own solution. You can pursue it further. I believe this beast, chapter 13:1, is the Roman dictator of the future, the head of the revitalized, reorganized, or revived, whatever you wish to use, empire, the Roman Empire of the future. Now, the second beast of the chapter is in verse 11. The first beast proceeded from the sea. The sea, according to Revelation 17, and let's see what verse I want here. Revelation 17 and verse 15. The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The sea is a symbol in Scripture of the Gentile nations of earth. So, as in Jonah, he was dumped into the sea. Israel, signified by Jonah, has been placed into the sea of the Gentile nations. And there she's had much trouble. All right. This person in verse 11 is not from the sea, but this person is from what is called the earth. Now, the word here, death, is earth. Now, it can mean the globe. Yes, the earth has a globe. But there is no question whatsoever. If you will search this out in the authorities, such as, for example, Arnton Gingrich, you will discover that in the New Testament, the word is translated land, earth, and it can refer to the land of Palestine, or it can refer to a nation within an expanse of land. No question about the fact that it refers to the land as opposed to the sea. Now, if the sea represents the Gentiles, it's reasonable to believe that the land represents Palestine, the land of Jewish nativity. So here we have a Gentile emperor, a dictator, to the west of Palestine, and in Palestine we have another beast who emerges from the land, and he has two horns like a lamb, and he speaks like a dragon. Now, horns belong to a lamb in the passage. The lamb is a sacrificial animal. This, then, is a man who operates in a religious context. In chapter 16, he is called the false prophet. So he is a religious figure. And yet he speaks like the devil speaks. He has a forked tongue. He speaks the words of unbelief and blasphemy against God and God's Son. All right, we identify him as the beast out of the land. He is Jewish. He's the false prophet. He is the man who should be called Antichrist in Scripture. I want to be fair and say that you will find those that differ. You will find many to support what I say, but you will find some differences. I believe Dr. Walbord would differ with this. I've known him very well for many years, worked with him side by side in numbers of conferences. We just don't agree, and don't suppose we ever will. But we have on our side quite a number of illustrious names. And I think if you will read Revelation, read it widely enough among the writers, you'll see these two schools of thought. I think there are some very sound reasons. We may be able to touch upon a few. Why he is Antichrist. Now, the first beast is a figure involved in the political, in the politics of government in that day. He's the leader, the political head of a great empire to the west of Palestine. The second beast is involved in the religion, and strange enough, in the financial affairs, in the business life of that empire, the Roman Empire to be revived. So, they have two different